let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 4. We're picking up at verse 31 and working our way to the end of the chapter, Luke 4, 31 through 44. Title of our study, The Power of God. Luke 4, 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place, into the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made request of him concerning her, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. We looked last time at Jesus' mission statement. We see this time Jesus fulfilling the very things he claimed the Father sent him to do. The very things Isaiah 61 prophesied the Messiah, the Savior, would be doing. So, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That was his declaration, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So we're seeing Jesus here in the latter part of Luke doing exactly what he said in the last portion we considered he would be doing. Setting the captives free, healing the oppressed and sick multitudes. And so it's important to know Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is able to do today what he did in that day. We read, first of all, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. It began with his rejection in Nazareth. He moved and established his new mission base here in Capernaum, and he continued to teach in the synagogues in the Sabbaths and on the Sabbath. Now, in addition to preaching the good news, we find Jesus' primary ministry was teaching. He'd find his way into a synagogue. The synagogue service always began, as we shared last time, with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." So wherever he went, wherever he was gathered together with God's people, they would begin the day with that declaration. We're worshiping and serving the one true and living God. And this is what we covered last time. And that God, his heart, his desire, our God, the true and living God, is that we would love him with all our heart and soul and with all our strength. It's the greatest commandment. And later we learn it is the fulfillment of all the rest. Why? Well, if we're loving God with all that's in us, then we don't need the "thou shall not worship idols or make idols or thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. We don't need the thou shalt nots if we have the thou shall. If we're loving Him, we're not going to be doing those things. The second commandment, He said, is like it. And that's to love our neighbor as ourself. And it covers the same territory. In these two, He says, all the rest are fulfilled. Why? Because I'm not going to steal from or lie to or take advantage of people I love. So the key isn't just knowing what we're not to do, but what we're to do in order to make sure we're not going down that other road. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, where that great declaration comes from, it goes on to say, and you shall, well, these words which I command you shall be in your heart. It's important. The idea was that they would memorize the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God. So when they were challenged or tempted or tested or tried, the Word of God would already be there in their heart, on their tongue, in their mind. They'd know exactly what God would want them to do in any given situation. And then it goes on to say, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. This is so important. This is exactly what Jesus is doing, and that's why I'm bringing it to your attention. He's gathering with the children of God, His family, you see, and He's teaching them formally, diligently. And then when they leave the synagogue service, He does what goes on to say in Deuteronomy 6, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It's that informal instruction that, well, you know, His disciples would follow Him out of the synagogue service, then they'd begin to say, hey, could you explain something to us? Or what did you mean by that? Or could you clarify this? And so the best teaching wasn't just the precepts that were laid down in the synagogue, but the application that came after. And I found, as someone who's raised boys and nieces and nephews and extended family, that the best teaching opportunities, though we're charged fathers especially to follow Jesus' example and obey Deuteronomy 6 to teach formally, that the best teaching times are those informal times where we take the principles of Scripture and say, well, this is exactly why God says, this is exactly what Jesus meant, because on the playground or at school or in the neighborhood, that's where we get to put into practice, well, those very things. Now, of course, our kids are going to be challenged if you're raising them. So you want to teach them. The Word needs to be in you and make sense to you. Then you pass it on to them. You're planting the good seed of truth in their hearts. And then you're teaching them formally. You're instructing them informally. And then finally, Deuteronomy 6, 9, or 8 and 9 said, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. Interesting, as we celebrate July 4th this weekend, the freedom that millions and millions have found here in the United States. People are still coming here from everywhere and anywhere. That it's an overwhelming desire of the world to get here. Why? Because even as things are more difficult for us than they've ever been, this is still the land of opportunity. And it really is that because of the freedom that the gospel brought. That the power of a declaration that all men were created, not just evolved equal, because certainly if we evolved, we wouldn't be equal. And what's equal between me and Michael Jordan and, you know, with what he could do and what I could do? There's no equality in the natural. Our equality is in the supernatural. And it's interesting, at a time, it says in Deuteronomy, you should bind them and you should publish them. And at a time where people in high places are saying, well, no more God's Word in the school, and no more God's Word in the mall, and no more God's Word on your lawn if it offends your neighbor at your nativity scene, that the very people that are saying no more of that, they sit in places where when they shut the doors, the Ten Commandments are on the back of the doors. And all over Washington, D.C., the Word of God is etched in stone. I mean, you would need full-time sandblasters from now until we're out of the scene to get rid of all of it. It just isn't going anywhere. The founding fathers were pretty smart guys. They're like, let's etch it in the stone. That way nobody can paint over it or wash it off. And so all over, God's word was originally and remains today published wherever, well, this has been obeyed. And so here's what happens. Jesus comes in. He begins to teach. He's teaching on the Sabbaths. He's fulfilling Deuteronomy 6. And then it says in verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Most of you are aware there was a 400-year gap from the close of the Old Testament until John the Baptist stood in the wilderness saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while John the Baptist, of course, has recorded for us his ministry in the New Testament, he is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets, we read, were unto John. So John comes in the wilderness and he begins to speak with authority. And then he points people to Jesus after saying, hey, there's another coming after me who is so great, I'm not worthy to even untie his shoelaces, we would say today, or untie his or unfasten his sandals, as they would have said and done in that day. John just saying there's one so much greater coming. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to do what no one in that day was doing, speaking with authority. For that 400-year period between Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, well, and even prior to it, the normal synagogue service, and we looked at this in some detail last time, would have been comprised of the Shema, and there would have been readings from various portions of Scripture, the Torah, first five books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets and such. There would be teaching on some of those. But when people taught, they would either quote the commentaries that were built by those who spent all their time in the Word, the scribes who tried to define, well, what did he mean by we're not supposed to work? What does he mean by bearing a burden? So they'd quote the commentaries, or they would quote the more popular rabbis. But no one was doing what Jesus began to do. And that was just say, well, you know how he taught. He'd say, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. He wasn't quoting the commentaries. He wasn't quoting the rabbis. He was actually saying, I know you've heard these things, but let me tell you how it really is. And it blew them away. They're like, hey, you got to hear this guy teach. He's teaching like he actually has authority in the things he's proclaiming, and we're told they were astonished by that. It was so unfamiliar to them. His word was with authority. Later on, by the way, the powers that be will send some of the local police to go and arrest Jesus. And you kind of have to put yourself in the scene to fully appreciate what takes place. It would be like someone in our police force sending some cops to come down and say, you're speaking down in the park, for sake of argument. And you're just down there preaching the gospel. And they say, go down and arrest that guy. You know, he said, rabble rouser, a troublemaker. And so they come back without the prisoner. And there's like, where's the guy we sent you to arrest? And they're like, no one ever spoke like this guy. You should hear him. He's amazing. That we laugh because, man, that just seems like so unlikely. That's exactly what was happening. When he spoke in the synagogues, people were blown away. And when he taught in the streets and they came to arrest him, they couldn't even remember why they came. All they knew is they were so radically impressed and blessed by the things our Lord was teaching. You remember, of course, the prophets of old came saying, thus says the Lord. I've shared with you in the past, but I feel compelled to remind you. You can even help me on this. Jesus never says, thus says the Lord. Why not? He was and is the Lord. That's right. He is the Lord. He doesn't have to say, thus says the Lord. He says, I say unto you. In fact, if you read through John's gospel, he'll say again and again, I am. And referring back to God's interaction with Moses. When Moses was first called and said, well, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell them I am sent you. It's I am, I was, I am, and I will be. It speaks in all three tenses of the amazing, wonderful, true and living God we serve. Well, as creator of all things, we see him moving from authority in his teaching to authority over the realm of fallen angels. Now, they're described for us and called in the New Testament demons. But when you read about demons, we're not just talking about someone who was ill mentally and they thought maybe there was something going on spiritually. We're talking about actual demonic forces that were, well, controlling people. And I don't believe Christians can be possessed by demons, but I do know Christians can be and are oppressed by demons. And in the sense that, well, a demon, and the demons were angels that fell with Satan. That's clear from the Old and New Testament. A third of the angels fell with Satan. God calls them demons. And those demons, well, they follow his whole M.O. They come, as he does, to steal, to kill, and destroy. They work primarily through lies and deception. We'll see in a moment our Lord muzzling a demon who testifies that he's the Holy One of Israel. And we'll have to deal with, well, why wouldn't he want that getting out? Well, just because it's true doesn't mean he wants to hear it from the lips of someone in rebellion to him. And by the way, this is how the cults operate. They'll say, we believe Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God. We believe that he died for our sins, that he rose again. We believe this and this. And we'll say, well, then we have a lot in common. But then they begin to tell you what they don't have in common with you. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who first said they have the same vocabulary but a different dictionary. So even when they're saying the same thing we believe, they don't mean the same thing by it. Well, in any case, here's his authority over creation, over the fallen angels. Colossians, by the way, says all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus, and in him all things consist. So in verse 33, in the synagogue, a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, a little later on, a demon is going to testify that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's in this very chapter. And I want to tell you, this is 3 years before Peter ever has that revelation. So how did the demons know who Jesus was? He made them, and they recognized him. Satan knew who he was. The demons knew who he was. And they know that Jesus has power over them. That's why, did you come to destroy us? Well, first, back up with me for a moment. It's the Sabbath. In the same way and for the same reasons, we've come together here on Sunday, and this is the difference. They were meeting on the Sabbath. It went from Friday night at sunset to Saturday night at sunset. That becomes important because after sunset, we're going to see all sorts of people bringing all sorts of needy people to the Lord. But they were worshiping from that sundown to the next sundown. That's their Sabbath. And they were doing that because it was the seventh day. It was the day of rest. We're gathered here on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. We'll be sharing in communion his death, burial, and resurrection. If you have friends or family and they're hung up on Saturday's the right day to worship, well, we have a service on Saturday too. So not to cover the bases, but because it's just a good idea to offer as many opportunities to serve and worship as we can. But here's the deal. They come together as we do for praise, for prayer, for instruction. And this demon-possessed man joins them. Now, the demon's controlling the man and speaking through him. But he's there to disrupt the worship service. And Jesus, of course, knows that. And there's this, well, he says, we. It says he cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? Now, someone has suggested that's because there were other demon-possessed people there, and that's possible. But I think it's probable that this demon, because demons are all about deception, had convinced this man that Jesus was a danger to both of them. And again, all you have to do is go back to Jesus' mission statement. He's very clear. He's here to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. He was there to free and bless the man, but definitely to deal with the demonic force that had controlled him. And so he just says, let us alone. What do we have to do with you? And then he says, I know who you are. And he testifies, the Holy One of God. Now, this is the first notable miracle here in Luke's gospel. He actually records 22 of the 37 miracles that are recorded for us in the gospel. We might want to include that time where they tried to throw him off the cliff and he just walked through their midst. I mean, you've got to try that to know that that's probably pretty miraculous in and of itself. But this is something that, while that might be able to be explained in the natural, this is absolutely supernatural in its origin and in what takes place. So there are 37 miracles recorded in the Gospels. 22 of them are recorded in Luke's Gospel. 3 of the 4 encounters with demons are here in Luke's Gospel. Now, again, they not only recognize Jesus, they testify of his authority over them. And they acknowledge, almost in every case, they know he's come to be their judge. The issue has to do with timing. In fact, when he deals with Legion, it's like, are you going to destroy us before the time? The question here is, are you going to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? And so it's important to take note of this. It doesn't mean to annihilate them. It means to put them out of business, to put an end to their reign of deception and terror. And that he certainly is going to do. So Jesus does two things. Verse 35, first he rebukes him. And hold on to that word, because we're going to see it again and again and again as we go through this gospel. He rebukes him. And it's an interesting word. This word for rebuke actually means to muzzle him. He says, be quiet. You know, he rebukes him saying, be quiet and come out of him. Now, remember, this is just a demon, but we're told of Satan that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I like this picture to be like Satan coming after you, but he's got a muzzle. It makes him a little less threatening. But not only that, I guess you'd have to deal with the claws if we're going to stay with the entirety of the illustration. But the point is he first silences him, be muzzled, and then he commands him to come out of the man. He silences him and he cast him out. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Now we'll see again and again Jesus doing this very thing, silencing or muzzling the demons who recognize him and begin to testify as to who he is. And I've spent some time trying to put this one together because, well, they're telling the truth and yet he doesn't want to hear it from them. I came up with at least a couple good reasons for that. One is Jesus is on the Father's timetable. If you read through John's Gospel again and again and again, he'll say, my hour has not yet come. And there's no doubt if people began to put together early on that he was the Christ, the Son of God, well, to them, the Messiah was going to be the deliverer, the one who would be freeing them from oppression. And that's a part of his mission statement. But when they thought of oppression, they thought of the Roman government. And in the same way, today in America, if you ask the average person, well, what's your greatest concern? It's usually monetary. And that's just sad because we're the richest country in the world. And it's yet when the political parties are hammering it out and fighting against each other, one of them saying, we have the economic plan. And the other one saying, no, yours will wreck it. We have the economic plan. I'm wondering, where's the plan to get us back on our moral compass? Who's got a desire to make things right? And I just don't see that out there at all. And so here Jesus is dealing with the core issues. He came to suffer and die for our sins, but between his coming and his death for us, Well, he went about meeting every person's need. And so here he deals with the demon. He tells him to stop talking. I believe he's on the Father's timetable. He's not going to have things pushed ahead by all of this. I think another thing is that Jesus, I'm always making up words. It's a gift and a curse. But Jesus preferred that people touched by him, healed by him, blessed by him, would be the ones giving testimony to him, and not the demons who were in rebellion to him. You see, even when a demon told the truth, or when a cultist tells the truth, or when someone who is deceiving and knows it, or is deceived and doesn't know it, even when they tell the truth, the motivation behind that or what follows is often going to be dangerous and deadly. And so Jesus is rejecting the testimony of these demons, though the testimony is true. One thing's for sure, the guy he freed from this demon, he would be a life-giving testimony. He would go about saying, hey, I was captive to this demon. I was controlled by this demon, and the Lord set me free. Well, again, in verse 36, we see the same response that we saw in the synagogue. That was their response to Jesus' teaching. Here is their response, to him freeing the demon-possessed man. They were all amazed, we read, and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." He had the might, he had the means, and he had the right. And so when he spoke, it happened, you see. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Now, there is something else here that's interesting to me. There's no elaborate ceremony. There's no series of incantations. It's just a simple, straightforward command from someone who has the authority to command it. And the demon had to go. That's how Jesus is going to deal with Satan himself, by the way. He does it with a word. It's not like, and some people have sort of magnified Satan and his power and his authority when they consider the spiritual warfare that goes on. No, listen. Jesus can stop Satan with a word. He sends him to the pit for 1,000 years with a word. And he sends them into outer darkness for eternity with a word. But there is one more thing, and then we'll press on in all this. A little bit later in Luke's writings, it doesn't actually happen in the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts 19, Paul is working to provide for himself and for those who were traveling with him. And he was a tent maker, so we're told that as he was working, people were taking the sweatbands, not the prayer cloths, but the sweatbands and the other garment that he wore. It says handkerchiefs or aprons. And they were taking them from Paul and laying them on the sick and demon-possessed. And the sick were being healed and the demon-possessed were being free. Now, I got to tell you, that is an extension of some amazing power. We don't want to think for a moment, though, that Paul had the power in and of himself. No, that was imparted and imputed power from God. And those people, and I kind of see it like this. I could be wrong, but, you know, Paul's working. He takes off his sweatband. He takes off his apron. He goes and he grabs a snack. He comes back and the stuff's gone. Now, I'm not saying they stole it, but I am saying that they were taking it either with or without his permission, and they believed that that which had touched Paul, who was touched by God and anointed by God, could free and heal their hurting and wounded and needy relatives. And the crazy, wonderful part is it was working. It wasn't superstition, because God would never honor that. We'll see it in a second. But what was happening is by faith they believed, like that woman who said, if I could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I know I'll be healed. Or if I could just, well, the guy who says, just say the word. I'm a man under authority and I exercise authority. I know you have authority. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And we'll see again and again in various ways, and I think for the most part, so that we can't pattern or say, here's how he does it. But amazing, miraculous things were taking place. Well, in any case, there were these Jewish exorcists, and they were all about trying to do what Paul was doing. And the story's in Acts 19. You don't have to go to it, but you might want to check it out later. And what happens is they see what's taking place, and they decide they're going to try it. And so it says they took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Now, the outcome of this is radical, but here's what I want to share. There's a warning in Scripture not to take our Lord's name in vain. And when we hear that, ordinarily we think, okay, yeah, cursing, using God's name in a cursing way. Of course, we're not to do that. But I think when someone invokes the name of Jesus or adds the words "in Jesus' name" to an end to a very selfish and self-centered prayer, you know, like, "Lord, I want this and I need this and I like this and I want this and I want this. And by the way, in Jesus' name," it's almost like what? It's magic words like abracadabra. We just say "in Jesus' name" and whatever we say is going to happen. I'd like to suggest that's not how Jesus works. In Jesus' name means by His authority and in keeping with His purposes. That's why if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we'll have the answer from Him. Well, check this out. It's in Acts 19. It says, "The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded." And I'm sure that's not the end they were expecting. But the important point is, you can't just grab a name and say, "in the power of that name." No, it's by His authority and because it's His will and because He's commanded it and He's desired it. That's why even the Apostle Paul, at one point, Timothy's sick, and instead of praying for him or laying hands on him or sending him one of his, "here, just take my prayer cloth," you know. Instead of any of that, he just says, "take a little wine for your stomach's sake." Not a prescription, by the way, fellas, that we could just drink because, hey, the Bible says. No, it was a medicinal thing for Timothy. And the point is, elsewhere, Paul was unable to do for friends. Well, what other people were able to just take things that had touched him and do for their relatives. So the power is God's power. And when it's used for God's glory and according to His plan and purpose, well, we're going to get the desired result. In that passage in Acts, after all this, well, word got around. Hey, you hear what happened to those sons of Sceva? Man, I wouldn't want to try that. And then it says, Jews and Greeks, all those dwelling in Ephesus, fear fell on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, their lack of success actually magnified the Lord's name because they realized, hey, those guys certainly should not have invoked the name of the one. They weren't saved by and serving and set apart for. Well, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them. They totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So we see Jesus' authority and power in the realm of teaching. We see His authority and power in the realm of the supernatural. And now we come to the natural, and it's a very important example for us today because many of us are afflicted physically or going through things emotionally or troubled mentally. So it's important to see that He not only is aware of those issues, but He's concerned with us and our needs. Our greatest need, of course, salvation. We're all trusting Him for that. I mean, if you're trusting anyone else or anything else, you're still dead in trespasses and sin, without hope and helpless. But if you've trusted in Jesus for the big things, know this, he's concerned for the small things. He says not even a sparrow falls to the ground, that he doesn't take notice. And so he arose and leaves the synagogue, verse 38, enters Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. Before we read what he did, read those words again. Simon's wife's mother. I pondered that and puzzled over it. I came from a background where I was taught that Peter was the first pope. And if that's true, and I don't know that it is, apparently the first pope was married. Because you don't get a mother-in-law until you get married, you see. And it's a package deal. And so here we find Simon, his wife's mom is sick with the high fever. That the Greek would suggest this had been going on for a bit. They made request of him concerning her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And then her response, immediately she arose and served them. Now, one thing you got to see with Jesus, whether he's dealing with teaching or demons supernaturally or rather disease, when Jesus did something, he did it all the way. It was a complete and total healing. And we see that clearly here. Now, he did something very unusual. He rebuked the fever. Ordinarily, we'll give baby aspirin if it's a child or regular aspirin, you know, get some cold compresses and stuff. But I would suggest at the very least, prayer first in every situation. Why? He says you have not because you ask not. Sometimes we don't receive, James tells us, because we ask amiss that we can consume it on our lust. But what kind of, you know, consumption is it to care for our children or our loved ones or our friends and pray for them that the Lord would touch them? We always start there, but that doesn't mean we don't treat them medicinally. Why? He's the great physician. He can work without means or through means. He can work apart from people or through people. He can work apart from medicine or through medicine. And so give you a good example here in a moment of him working through means. But I like her response. Immediately, having been touched by him, she arose and served them. This whole idea of Jesus rebuking, it's interesting. Trace it through. If you don't have a concordance, make sure you get one. If you don't know what a concordance is, ask them in the bookstore. But many of your Bibles will have a little concordance in the back. And if you get one that's, well, a comprehensive concordance, it's huge. It's like a giant dictionary, and it'll list everywhere any word in Scripture appears everywhere that it appears. So you look up the word rebuke or rebuked, and it'll just go from Genesis to Revelation every single place, and you'll see it, and they give you part of a sentence so you can kind of know where you are and track through it. And it's interesting to trace through this gospel as it relates to him rebuking, because later he'll rebuke the wind. And I got to tell you, that's one that I'd like to see anybody do today, to stand out at the wind and tell it to stop. But he can do it, see, because he has power and authority in all of his creation. He'll rebuke another demon. He'll later rebuke James and John for suggesting, well, if he'd give the word, they'd be happy to call fire down out of heaven and destroy those Samaritans. And that wasn't exactly what the Lord had in mind. He rebuked them, saying, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, when the sun was setting, verse 40, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It's an important picture for us. They wait till the Sabbath is over. Why? Because the law says you weren't to bear a burden on the Sabbath. This will become a major point of contention between Jesus and the religious establishment. Because again, not in the law of God, but in the commentaries of man and the teaching and preaching of the rabbis, well, they had come up with all sorts of ideas about what it meant to bear a burden. And some of the more, Well, I don't know if we should say they're humorous. They were like, well, if you have false teeth, putting in your false teeth, that's bearing a burden on the Sabbath. Now, I would think otherwise. I'd think if you have false teeth and you don't put them in, that's going to bear a burden. It'll be a lot harder to gum your food, you see. But they decided if you had a wooden leg, you couldn't put on your wooden leg because that would be bearing a burden. You see, you're carrying that wooden leg. No, the leg carries you, supports you. If you're going to hop around all day on one leg, that's going to be a burden. And so they actually, and this helps you understand when Jesus says, man, you heap all these things on men, but you would not carry even one of them. It's exactly what they were doing. They were adding to His word. And He warns in Deuteronomy not to do it. He warns in Revelation not to do it. And in adding to, they were taking away because God was just simple and clear. I want you to have a day of rest. I want you to have a day with me. I want you to have a day without work. I want you to have a day with your family. And so they made so many rules that they made the day a burden. Well, these guys are obeying not just God's prohibition to carry a burden on the Sabbath, but men's understanding of what that might have meant or what He might have been getting at. And so they brought people to Him. Now, they led those who were able to come but wouldn't. They carried those who were unable to come because they couldn't. And it's an important difference. There are some people who just won't come, but they could. And what's our responsibility? Try to lead them. Try to bring them, not to church, to Jesus. Well, I'm not saying don't bring them to church, because they'll hear the word. It'll be taught clearly. But the point is, our goal isn't to get people in church. Our goal is to get people to Jesus. Because He's the one that changes them. He's the one that touches them. He's the one that frees them. He's the one with the plan for them. Well, so they brought those, and that word bringing, by the way, is the word for bearing a burden. And so they had to carry some of these people, those who couldn't come on their own. The first group, by the way, it reminded me of that season in the wilderness wandering where the serpents were biting people because of their sin and their murmuring. And God sent fiery serpents and they come to Moses. Hey, pray, we need help. And Moses goes to God and God says, make a bronze serpent and hold it up. And whoever looks at the bronze serpent will live. So the penalty for their sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Still true today. They were being bitten by these serpents. And the prescription is, look at this bronze serpent. Now, Jesus grabs hold of this image from the Old Testament. And in John 3, He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's why that's an important illustration for us. Some people just say, well, I don't believe and I won't come. But you're dying and you're going to go into a Christless eternity. Well, I just don't believe. In the case of the bronze serpent, it'd be like, hey, I'm not born yesterday. You think looking at a bronze serpent going to save my life? Well, it's saving others' lives. They've obeyed. This is the prescription from the great physician. Why did it work? It's what He told them to do. And again and again and again throughout Scripture, God will tell them to do things that in the natural makes no sense. But in the supernatural, well, it makes complete sense because it's coming from Him. Well, they bring these people to Jesus. And take note, Jesus can heal with a word. He did it for Peter's mother-in-law. He just rebuked the fever and it left. He can heal from a distance. He'll do that when the centurion comes in and he says, I'll come to your place. He goes, no, I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof, but I'm a man under authority and I exercise authority. I say to this one, come and go, and he does. And he says, just say the word and it'll happen. And Jesus is like, wow, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. But the point is, he can deal with the word. He can deal with the rebuke. He can deal at a distance. But here he chose to lay hands on every one they brought to Him. And there's just something wonderful about that image of His touch, the touch of the Savior, touching people who were physically or mentally or emotionally or spiritually oppressed. And here's the picture. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, our community is filled with hurting, needy people. And all God asks of us is that we bring them to Him. We don't have the power to change them. We don't have the power to heal them. We don't have the power to, hey, let's face it, we're barely doing this thing ourselves. I mean, if He weren't hanging on to us, we'd be in trouble. And I'm grateful for His statement that, hey, you're in my hands and you're in the Father's hands. He's got a grip on us. And it's not, okay, we're holding on with all we got. No, He's holding on and He won't let go. That's His promise. But the reality is, He is the solution, whatever the issue and whatever the problem. Verse 41 says, and demons came out of many crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And He, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew He was the Christ. Get this. This is about 3 years before Peter will ever come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when that happens, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. This is a divine revelation, our Lord says. These guys didn't need a revelation of who Jesus was. They knew who He was, and they testified to who He was. But He rebuked them and muzzled them again, for they knew He was the Christ. I guess it's important to mention them knowing who He was, them testifying to who He was, did not save or redeem them. Why? There's no repentance in the fallen angels. There's no hope of repentance, but there is hope of repentance for us. And it's not enough to know who He is or even declare it. If He's the Savior, we need to say, save me. If He's Lord, we need to give Him lordship, control over our lives. It's not enough to know He's the Lord. We need to give Him, surrender to Him our lives. Well, when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place. The crowd sought Him and came to Him, tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. We're going to see this as we continue on. Jesus always ministered locally. He always met the needs that were before Him. But He had the multitudes in mind. And He knew He could leave this area because He had touched so many and healed so many and freed so many. And they were all witnesses now of His life-transforming power. That's exactly what He intends for us. One last thing, and we will pray and then take the bread and take the cup and share in communion. Whenever Jesus went into the synagogue, all eyes would be fixed on Him. And if there were hurting or needy or infirm or possessed people there, they knew His eyes would be on those particular individuals. So you need to know today that if you're hurting, if you're needy, if the Lord's eyes are on you, that His attention is fixed on you, that He's here and wanting to minister to you. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And I thank You for this chance to meet with Your people. And perhaps some, Lord, who've come and are trying to put all this together to make sense of it, to figure out if You're for real, if we're for real. Lord, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would confirm Your word in every heart today. You are our only hope, not just of salvation, but certainly You're our only hope for salvation, for forgiveness. You say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You made a way through the cross, through the blood You shed, through the life You gave, the death You died. And Lord, we pray today that not one person here in need of connecting with You will fail to do so. That You will just show them, Lord, You're for them, You're with them, bring conviction to them and bring them to confession. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, do it today, do it now. And if you're ready to do just that, You may have always believed that He's the Savior. You may have always believed that He's the Lord. The question is, have you asked Him to save you? Have you surrendered your life and said, Lord, be my Lord, my Savior? And if not, do it now. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and pray with you and pray for you. And you will be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, He says, that I say you must be born again. If you've never taken that step, prayed that prayer, I want to give you that opportunity. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we know Your desires to meet with us and minister to us. So when we leave this place, we can declare Your goodness, Your faithfulness. We make no demands on You. We're not going to say in Jesus' name to our foolish and selfish prayers. But Lord, we do pray for Your mercy on our hurting brothers and sisters, on those that are suffering physically and on those who are suffering mentally or emotionally or those who are oppressed. Lord, we pray You'd have Your way. Show Yourself strong on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.